The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 10, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 18. And we'll pick up where we left off in Luke's gospel, which is at verse 9. And this morning I'll read Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Speaking of Jesus, it says also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that Jesus has given us this parable, and we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit's work, would help us to see the sins of pride in our own hearts, and that we all are in need of saving grace through Jesus Christ, your Son. So come and speak to us through your word this morning, we ask, for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we were in Luke's gospel, several weeks ago, we considered the first 8 verses of chapter 18, the parable of the importunate widow. And we saw in that parable the importance of persevering prayer, not so much in order to obtain some particular thing that you are requesting of God in prayer, but because perseverance in regular prayer is an expression of genuine saving faith. That's why Jesus concluded that parable with the words of verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? In other words, will he find real believers? Will he find people who are daily coming to God in prayer and crying out to him as this widow in the parable? But what is good is not simply engaging in the mere act of prayer. What is good is found in a person's posture and attitude of his heart toward God when he prays. And so Jesus gives us this parable here of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And that's what we'll consider in our time this morning. Let's begin with an introduction to the parable, because that's where Jesus begins, and that's in verse 9. It tells us that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this is an introduction to the parable. Not all parables have such introductions as this, as Luke gives us. He gave us one to the previous parable in verse 1 of chapter 18, where it says, Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And there in his introduction to the parable, Luke is telling us the purpose of this parable of Jesus. And in this introduction in verse 9, he doesn't so much tell us the purpose, although it's implied, but he tells us the persons to whom it is especially directed. Notice what it says. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So let's consider their identity of these people and then their character. And their identity is ostensibly, first of all, that he's telling it to Pharisees. And I say that because one of the characters in the parable is a Pharisee. That's the first of the two characters we're told about in verse 10. And it's quite obvious when you compare it with the introductory words that it's the Pharisee who is in view here. He trusted in himself that he was righteous, and he despised others, like the tax collector who was in the temple with him at the same time. So, for instance, if I were to say to you, two men went into a church building, one was a Reformed Baptist and one was a tax collector, you would listen carefully because for what I would say about Reformed Baptists or this one Reformed Baptist man, if you are a Reformed Baptist. And then also we could say that ostensibly this is about Pharisees or directed at Pharisees because it matches, the character of this Pharisee here matches what was the known character of Pharisees. Think of the many things that have been said about Pharisees as we've gone through Luke's Gospels, especially Jesus' scathing rebukes of the Pharisees along with the lawyers in the last part of chapter 11. Think of the words Jesus spoke that are recorded in Matthew 23, the woes to the Pharisees, and so on. And think of all that you know about the Pharisees given your knowledge of the Word of God. But it's not just about the Pharisees or just to the Pharisees, of course, that Jesus spoke this parable. Contextually, many other people would have been included as Jesus' intended targets, we could say. We know that there were many interested Jews that followed Jesus. Throughout Luke's gospel, including in this section of his journey to Jerusalem, Luke tells us that there were multitudes following Jesus. We know that wherever Jesus went, sick people, people who were possessed by demons, followed him. They were brought to Jesus so that they could be healed. We know that many people were interested, not because they had some deep or genuine spiritual interest in what Jesus had to say, but they were people who just wanted to know why a crowd was gathered and they wanted to see amazing things done by him. Remember how Jesus rebuked the people in John chapter 6. He says, you're not coming to see miracles. You're coming because you were fed. Your stomach was filled when he multiplied the loaves. And of course, disciples. True disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, people who wanted to be there because they wanted to follow him and hear what he said were also present. So if you just look back to chapter 17, let's notice a couple of verses there. Verse 20 and verse 22, it says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And then just two verses later, after he mentions about the presence of the kingdom of God, it says, then he said to the disciples. And as I pointed out there, that doesn't mean he gathered together in a separate place with the disciples later, but that he was addressing the disciples more directly, though the Pharisees were still present. And when he answered the Pharisees, while he was directing his words especially to them, he was also speaking to the rest of the crowd that were present. And so here we could say this. What Jesus had to say was not just for Pharisees who were gathered there on that day. It was for them, but it was for everyone who was there with him. It was for disciples alike. And similarly, when we read a parable like this and it's being preached as it is right now, we have to look at it and say, it's for everyone here. It's for all of us. It's not just here for Jewish Pharisees of the first century. It's not just here for genuine followers of the Pharisees here in the 21st century, though it is especially for such people. But it's for all of us, because in some degree, we have to say we're all Pharisees at heart, certainly natively, and even those of us who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ have remaining Pharisee to deal with, probably for all of our days. So that's their identity of Jesus' hearers. And then secondly, what does it say about their character? Notice the last part of verse 9, it says that they were people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. So first of all, they were self-righteous. They themselves were their basic hope for favor with God. That's what it means to be self-righteous. And that's what he's saying when he says these people trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were not people who identified themselves as sick and therefore in need of a spiritual physician, like Jesus said he came to call. He didn't come to call those who were well, the healthy, the whole. But the self-righteous person is someone who thinks he is healthy because of himself and his own goodness. So they were self-righteous. And then secondly, they were haughty or arrogant. And those two things go hand in hand. Being self-righteous, being proud, being high-minded. And it stands to reason that that's the case, because if you put yourself, in a sense, on the same plane as God, I am righteous, I am good, I don't need the help of God, then you can't help but look down on other people who are sinful. And it was the typical Jewish attitude that Jesus was going against here, that he was speaking against. The typical formalist's attitude, just like Paul directs words to Jews in Romans 2:19. He says, you are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Everybody else is blind. Everybody else is in the dark. I'm a light for them. I'm a teacher for them. I'm a light. I'm a guide. And it was definitely what Jesus addresses here and what he speaks against. It was definitely the attitude of the typical Pharisee. In John chapter 7, there's a place when the Pharisees send out the temple police to go arrest Jesus. And they come back without him. And they said, no one ever spoke like this man. And they said to them, among other things, they said, look, you're believing like the crowd, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. In other words, they look down even on their own fellow Jews. That's what they were like. That was their character. So there's an introduction to the parable. Secondly, let's look at the narration of the parable then. And the narration of the parable, that is how the parable reads and how it goes, we find in verses 10 to 13. First of all, let's notice the setting of it. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So these two men went up to the temple. The temple is the great place for Jewish worship in Jerusalem. It's called in the Old Testament, in a couple of places, a house of prayer. And the Old Testament even taught, remember Solomon's words when he dedicated the temple, it taught that prayer should even be directed toward that temple when people were not there at the temple. So it really was a place that was associated with for the Jews with prayer. And it was for public prayer, yes, like we have public prayer meetings at the church building. But as I said, it was a house of prayer in a peculiar way. There, they had a specific designated place where God especially dwelt with and met with his people. Whereas in John 4, Jesus told us now in the New Covenant age, that place is everywhere in the world. And it's especially wherever God's people meet. But that was a house of prayer. And so they would have public prayer there. And we're even told in the book of Acts that sometimes the apostles would go to the temple at the hour of prayer. And it was also a place not only where there were hours of prayer when many people would gather together for prayer, but they would also carry on private prayer in the temple, kind of like happens. I'm not commending the idea and so on, because I said things are different in the New Covenant age, but kind of like what goes on in the Roman Catholic Church. People, because they think that the place itself is a holy place, the building is, they will stop in there during the day to pray because they look at it this way. That's the place of God's special dwelling. Well, regardless of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church building is not, the temple was. And so these men probably, each on his own, came in to the place of prayer. That was the setting of it, the temple in Jerusalem. And then he tells us about the characters, and let's notice first the Pharisee. That's in verses 11 and 12. It says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Well, let's notice what this prayer revealed about the Pharisee. What it basically revealed is arrogant self-righteousness. He is the picture of Jesus' words in verse 9, a man who trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised others. Now, before I point out all the things that show him to be a man of arrogant self-righteousness, let me first mention some things about this man and his prayer that we could call commendable, or at least conceivably commendable things. First of all, he did in his prayer begin by thanking God. He thanked God. He did not completely deny the grace of God. He didn't deny that he relied on God for anything or that he received anything from God. And that's a good thing, we could say. The Apostle Paul expressed that idea in his words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, when he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And there's a sense in which this man starts out on that note. In fact, sometimes, if you take that prayer, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust." Sometimes we will, in beginning the worship service, one of us pastors lead in prayer and give thanks to God that on a Sunday evening we're not out doing what many people are doing in our society. They're not worshiping God on His day. They're out buying and selling, or they're out engaging in some kind of athletic competition, or watching it on their television or something. And we thank God for that, but we're doing it because we're acknowledging that that's what we would be doing if left to ourselves, and that we're really thankful to God that He has changed our hearts and given us a desire to worship Him. But He does. He begins by thanking God. And then another thing that we could say is commendable, and this is just a probable observation, but I think it's likely. Probably Jesus is representing this man as praying silently, as opposed to broadcasting to everybody the things that he was saying here. Perhaps some Pharisees did that. We have some recorded prayers of rabbis that are almost expansions of this brief prayer that Jesus gives us here. But perhaps, and probably I would say, this man was praying silently. That's the likely meaning. I'm not saying it's certain, but the likely meaning of those words where it says he prayed thus with himself. It's interpreted in different ways. Some say he prayed by himself, that is, away from the rabble, like the tax collector, because he's a special man. Some say, I think the ESV puts it this way, he stood by himself and prayed. Some say that it means that he prayed to himself, a more literal way of translating it. But he does pray to God. It does say, "God, I thank you." So probably he was praying silently. So sometimes you'll sit down with someone who has sat down a little bit before you to eat, and you say, did you pray? And they say, yes, I prayed by myself. And that would be the idea here. So this man was praying, but he said this in his prayer, God, I thank you, and so on. But he prayed silently rather than out loud. And then furthermore, we could say this, that was commendable about the Pharisee. He lived, at least outwardly, a good life. As he says, he was not an extortioner. He was not someone who extorted money from other people. He wasn't a thief in that way. He wasn't generally unjust, breaking God's law right and left, outwardly anyway. He was not an actual physical adulterer. And he's acknowledging this is who he is, and he's ostensibly giving God thanks for that. It was a good thing that he lived that kind of a life. He said even in verse 12, I fast twice a week, which the Bible never required. Only in the Old Testament they were required to fast at the Day of Atonement. And there might be other special times of fasting. Pharisees around this time, they were fasting twice a week. He was going above and beyond the call, in other words. Likewise, in giving tithes of all I possess, he says, not just his income. But like the Pharisees mentioned in chapter 11, even tithed of his mint and his dill and his cumin and food that he ate and so on is the kind of thing he'd be saying. I go above and beyond the call. So there were many commendable things about him. And also we could say this, there's a sense in which if someone is boasting about a good thing, I'm not saying this man was, but it can be legitimate at times to boast, can't it? Paul says that in Galatians chapter 6 about examining ourselves. He says, let each one examine his own work and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And the word rejoicing literally means something to boast about. So there could be legitimate, humble boasting, however this man's was not. But those are the at least outwardly commendable things we could say about the man. However, his prayer is really a bad prayer that comes from a bad heart. As I said, it manifests arrogant self-righteousness, as Jesus said. First of all, he trusted in himself and in his own works, as Jesus said. That's why he told this parable, for people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And he compared himself to others. As Jesus said, he despised others. And as he said there in verse 13, as we're told, he looked down on the tax, or in verse 11, he looked down on the tax collector. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He compared himself to others, and what he saw, he made as the basis for righteousness for himself. Here's why I stand before God, was his view, his theology, because I am a good man. I'm obedient. I'm not a sinner like others. Now, it's one thing to recognize what God has done in your life, what he has done for you, how he has changed you, and to be truly thankful and truly grateful to God for that. But it's another thing to make your righteous works the basis of your religion. And that is what this man did. And that contradicts much of the teaching of the Bible. It contradicts the fact that we are all natively depraved in our hearts because of our sin. It contradicts the fact that God is a holy God of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. In other words, no matter how much we could clean up ourselves, we could never make ourselves clean enough for God. Everything about this man's theology is contradicting the teaching of the Bible. And of course, it contradicts what the Bible teaches in the gospel, salvation by grace alone through the work of Jesus Christ alone. His kind of religion, his kind of thinking, this kind of prayer are all a stench in God's nostrils. And also we could say it was a bad prayer from a bad heart because it was a man-centered prayer. Yes, it begins with God. God, I thank you. But after that, it is all about the Pharisee. It is all about me. It is all about I. I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He gives thanks to God with his lips, but it's formal and it's insincere. He's not really thankful to God for anything. He's boasting before God about himself. His prayer is nothing more, really, than a platform for boasting in himself. Whereas Scripture says that no flesh should glory in God's presence. And then also we could say his prayer was not good, and it manifested sin in his heart because there was no humility in it whatsoever. He was not like the poor widow of chapter 18, the first several verses, who in that parable came to the judge conscious of her need, conscious that she needed help. She needed someone else to deliver her or she was a goner. He wasn't like that. There was no humility. There's no confession of sin, which is the requisite for mercy. There's no mercy from God for people who don't confess their sins to God and that they are sinners. The man and what he said about himself, I'm not like these other sinners, was basically saying, I'm free from sin. And God, I thank you for that. But he wasn't free from sin. His sin was glaring when we just look at the words of his prayer. And furthermore, there's no humility. He not only is he not humble to think of himself as like other men in any way, he even, besides just saying, I'm a cut above everyone else, he can't help but take a jab at a fellow worshiper as he prays before God. I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. Right in his prayer. So there is the first of the two characters, the Pharisee. Now, secondly, let's look at the tax collector in verse 13. We're told that the tax collector stood afar off, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, it's the sinner. It does use the definite article. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, or a sinner. Here is a man, we could say, who is at the opposite end of the spectrum in terms of his involvement in religious society and in terms of his reputation. We talked about tax collectors before. We've encountered them in Luke's gospel already. They were despised people. They were not known as being faithful synagogue attenders or temple visitors. They were not known as religious people, and they had a very, very bad reputation, almost like prostitutes in a sense. Although the difference is that the prostitute's vocation, if you will, is something that is in itself sinful. It is immoral. It would be possible to be a tax collector and be upright. It wasn't common. No one thought it was likely, but it was at least possible. And without meaning to make any comments about anyone or take a jab at anyone, it would be kind of like, although I think it's really somewhere between, for the Jews, the prostitute and these people I'm going to be mentioned, but it would be kind of like the reputation of a used car salesman or, again, no offense, brethren, lawyer or politician. That's how they looked at these men. That just like someone would say, there's no such thing as a just or honest politician. That's how they would have looked at a tax collector. And there was this additional thing that was worse. They worked for the Romans, who were their oppressors. And they commonly overcharged people. And that is why they had their reputation. They were men who took advantage of their situation to make themselves wealthy. So they were generally regarded as traitors and thieves. And make no mistake about it, this man that Jesus represents, he is not representing as the rare, honest, good, righteous, pious tax collector. Jesus is not representing him that way. He's representing him as a sinful man. probably a man who was guilty of being a traitor and self-centered and greedy and dishonest and an extortioner. He was a tax collector. But on this day, there was a change. That's the point here. So let's note what his prayer revealed about him and what it revealed about him in contrast to the arrogant self-righteousness of the Pharisee. What his prayer revealed was penitent humility. And it's evident in his posture and his actions, we could say, first of all, it says there, the tax collector standing afar off. And I don't think we should read anything into the standing, because we're told that the Pharisee stood and the tax collector stood. And some writers say, well, you see how the Pharisee was a proud man because he stood and prayed. Well, it was a common posture for prayer, and they didn't have pews or kneelers so that someone would do something else generally when they went into the temple. This man was standing, which was not a problem. But what we see here is where he stood tells us something about his attitude. He stood afar off. So maybe the Pharisee didn't feel like standing near the tax collector, but likewise the tax collector didn't feel like standing near the Pharisee, or probably anyone else who might have come into the temple on that day. He stood afar off, an evidence of humility. And then it says, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. It's also a common thing that people would look up to heaven and pray, but this man did not. And when people looked down, I think we heard something about that in the Sunday school hour about Bunyan hanging his head down at one point under conviction of sin. And that's a reflex reaction of people when they're convicted of some sin, whether children, when you address them, what did you do? Or adults, we're even having this conversation on our vacation, even dogs, when they've done something wrong and you catch them in it. You've seen it. But that's what this man does. He's humble. He feels conviction of sin. And he won't even lift up his eyes. He won't stand near other people. He tries to find a corner where he can be by himself. And then it says this as well. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Beating the breast is an indication of anguish and sorrow. He was in anguish over his sins that God had convicted him of. It's a sign of self-reproach. I am the wicked one here. I am the sinner. He's the opposite of the Pharisee. And then we see it also in his words, where he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He calls himself a sinner. He acknowledges his sins. That's all the statement we have. I would presume he identified some specific sins. But here is enough for us to know. The man was truly penitent. The man was truly broken over his sin. He pleads for mercy from God, which is the need of a sinner. The other man would never plead for mercy from God. He saw himself as righteous, and he didn't feel that he needed mercy from God, but this other man did. So there is the narration of the parable with its two characters. Now let's notice in the third place, verse 14, Jesus' words of conclusion to the parable. Not all parables end like this, but Jesus himself tells us something about what this parable is teaching in his words of verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased. He will be made low. He will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. He will be lifted up by God, in other words. That's what Jesus says. So there are two parts to Jesus' concluding words. The first one is his specific statement about this man here. And it's talking when he says, this man, the second man, the last man mentioned, the tax collector. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, the tax collector was a justified man by God at the end of this. The Pharisee was not. The Pharisee thought he went in a justified man, but he wasn't. The tax collector came out, Jesus says, a justified man. Only one of the two men mentioned by Jesus who went into the temple that day to pray was justified, truly justified before God. That is, his sins were forgiven and he was accepted by God. Only one of them. And it was the tax collector. And remember, this statement of Jesus here would have been a shock to the systems of everyone listening, even including the disciples. The disciples, remember how they still respected the religious elite of the day. And all the Jews respected the Pharisees. Ugly as their religion really was, ostentatious as it was, obvious as it was to enlightened observers like us here reading our New Testaments, how gross their show of religion was to the Jews. They all thought the Pharisees were it. They thought they were the righteous people that we all, the rest of us, aspire to be like. Remember how the disciples even reacted when Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to be saved? And the disciples' response, well, who then can be saved? They didn't understand what Jesus was teaching. So this was a shocking statement to the people who listened. The fact is, hypocrisy was the popular, accepted, established form of religion in that day. It was the established religion. Whereas for us, even in our society, let alone in Christian churches, hypocrisy, at least when it's seen for what it is generally looked down upon. And Pharisees have for many centuries now simply become a byword and a word that is synonymous with hypocrisy. It wasn't that way in that day. But even though I just said that about us and our point of view and how we see so clearly the pride and the arrogance and the self-righteousness of the Pharisee here, nevertheless, we must not think that that means we are untainted by hypocrisy and that we are immune to self-righteousness. Just before I press on, think for a moment with me of ways that this kind of thing, the prayer of the Pharisee, can creep even into our prayers. We who are conservative Christians, evangelical Christians, reformed Christians, we can find this kind of attitude and thinking, even if it's just remaining sin, it's still ugly. And it's still a stench in God's nostrils if it's in our prayers. We're in the midst right now of a quite divisive and intense political season. One that serves really to promote self-righteousness, arrogance, and scorn, regardless of which side of the political spectrum it's coming from. And sometimes we get thinking this way. Many people get thinking this way. I believe the right things. And as Christians, we might say, I believe the right things about abortion, about same-sex marriage, about race issues, about terrorism, about immigration. And we end up thinking, if not saying things like, why is everyone else so foolish? Why is everyone else so wicked in their opinions and their convictions? And I ask this question, why don't our thoughts and our statements and our prayers come out more like Isaiah's did? Who said, not only when he saw God for who he was, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but he also said along with that statement, I am a man of unclean lips. And I did not say anything to him in advance, but it was expressed in my fellow pastor's prayer earlier on in this service when he was confessing all the sins of our country. And he didn't confess them as other people's sins. He confessed them as our sins. And he said, God, have mercy upon us and upon our nation. And brethren, we need to learn, like I said earlier, from this Pharisee, as much as someone who is an out-and-out self-righteous person needs to learn as well. But there's a specific statement of Jesus that it was the one man, the tax collector, who went to his house justified, not the Pharisee. But then also he states a general truth, we could call it. A general truth. And that's the last part of verse 14. And it's the basis for the first part of the statement. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's the same statement virtually that Jesus made back when he gave the parable of the places at the table. Someone tries to get at the front place, he's asked to go to the last. He said, so ask to go to the last place. Sit down there and then you'll be asked to come up. It's the same lesson. Whoever exalts himself, and that's what the Pharisee did. He had nothing but praise when he came into God's house, but it was praise for himself. He exalted himself, and God was to humble him in one way or another. We don't know what happened on his way home after a prayer like that. You're tempted to think he probably didn't make it home alive. But if he doesn't ever repent of such pride, he's going to be abased in the last day in the judgment by being sent to hell by God. That's reality. But on the other hand, it is the man who humbled himself that God exalted. Jesus said, that's the man who is justified, the man who confessed his sin and asked God for mercy. The point of Jesus is if we righteously abase ourselves, God will exalt us. If, however, we self-righteously assert ourselves, I'm good, I'm all that, I don't need grace, I don't need mercy, that's for other people who are sinners, then God will abase us. That's the teaching of the Bible. And when I say if we righteously abase ourselves, God will exalt us. There are people who say, woe is me, I'm a sinner, but they're not really humbled in their hearts. It says in Proverbs 16, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. It says in 1 Peter 5, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's what Jesus is teaching here. If we righteously abase ourselves, that is, we confess our sins and we mean it from the heart, then God will raise us up and exalt us. Well, let me just conclude then with some lessons from the parable. And the first one is this. We see God's view of the proud and his view of the humble. First of all, he hates the proud and he will utterly abase them. He will lay them low. He will bring them down. That's, in one sense, is the message of the whole Bible. Turn back to Luke 16 with me for a moment. Luke 16, verse 15. There Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees on another occasion, and he said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That is something extremely repugnant to God. If you come before God and say, well, Lord, you know, I'm just a great man. I'm a great person. I've never been in jail. I'm better than all my neighbors. I'm better than my brothers and my sisters. When I grew up, I never had to be disciplined as much as they, and on and on and on. It's all about you. That's repugnant to God, the Bible says. He detests it. That's what it means when it says it's an abomination. He loathes it. He loathes that kind of attitude. And the Pharisee that is pictured here is the epitome of the proud man. Ask yourself as you sit here, do you see in this Pharisee the mirror image of yourself? In other words, you're someone that you have to admit, there's not a humble bone in you. And if even you say, well, yeah, I think there is. What do other people think about you who observe you if they have the guts to tell you? Because it's hard to tell proud people. Maybe that's why no one ever tells you about your flaws, because they don't want to hear what you would have to say about it if they did. Is this a mirror image of you, that you ascribe any good that is in you to yourself? Well, I'm the way I am because I'm such a good person. That's what the Pharisee was doing. And are you convinced that you are basically good? Not basically a sinner, like the Bible teaches. We all come into this world as a sinner. But do you think you're basically a good person? The irony is you're putting yourself on a level with God. But the testimony of the entire Bible is that you are the kind of person who is farthest from being God-like. You're a proud person, and that's an abomination to God. And the Bible is telling you, you can't know God if you kind of have that kind of attitude, and that God is against you. One Puritan wrote at one point in a treatise that he wrote, he said, speaking about the way God conducts the affairs of the world and even the universe, he said, what is God doing? What is God doing in the way that he governs this world and works out all the details of the history of this world? And the answer the Puritan gave is this: what God is doing is this. His whole work is to exalt the humble and to pull down the proud. And that really does summarize what God does. When Jesus comes again in the day of judgment, he's going to level every mountain and he's going to fill in every valley. He's going to raise up, exalt the humble, and he's going to humble the proud. That's what God's work is, because pride is a stench in his nostrils. And until pride becomes a stench in your nostrils, you will be a stench in God's. Scripture says, turn with me to this passage, Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. There we read these well-known words, well-known to Christians. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We're saved, Scripture state clearly, not by our own works, only by the mercy of God, only through the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's it. But self-righteousness puts it differently. They state, we are saved by works of righteousness, which we have done. And we don't need mercy. I remember when I was in a Roman Catholic grade school and I was being taught religion one time by Father Langlois. And he was telling us, you know, the difference between Protestants and Catholics is that Protestants believe that they're saved solely, totally, completely by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, and only through faith. But we believe, the Roman Catholics, that we also have to have good works. And they're part of the basis of our justification. Of course, I sat there and I said, well, obviously that's true. The Protestants are wrong. Of course, good works are important. And good works are important. The Bible teaches that we need to do them. But where Father Langlois was wrong was that he, together with the whole Roman Catholic Church, was saying that we can earn our salvation. We can merit our salvation. And that's what this man believed. And Father Langlois was teaching what the Roman Catholic Church taught at that time, and what it teaches now 50 years later, and what it taught in the 16th century. And it's very subtle what they teach. Just like the Pharisees' prayer is subtle, you can find some good things in it. But if you believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, what Father Langlois taught, what this Pharisee believed, that your works can give you a righteous standing before God, I would just say this: that makes you in some ways a very special person for two reasons. One, because you believe you can do something that the Bible teaches no one can do. Justify yourself by your own righteous works. And furthermore, it makes you a special person for this reason: because Jesus told a parable about you. You are a self-righteous person, like that Pharisee who went up to the temple on that day, if that's the kind of thing you believe. Scripture says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But self-righteousness says, as this Pharisee was saying, I am saved by my works. I'm not saved by grace, not by faith, but I'm saved by my works so that I may boast, and I shall boast. And that's what he did. Now, that's putting it in a very stark way. And you could say, well, that's really a blasphemous way of speaking. It's disgusting to think that anyone would think or speak that way. That is self-righteousness. And if you will not call yourself a sinner and someone who needs the mercy of God to save you and someone who is utterly dependent upon God and His mercy to save you, then that's you. That's the sad reality. May God open your eyes and deliver you from that so that you will put all your trust solely in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from your sins. Only He can provide what you cannot do. Completely obey the commandments of God, which is what He did in the place of His people, and suffer the punishment that your sins deserve. And then I need to rush here. Lessons from the parable. We see God's view of the proud and of the humble. Of the humble, we just say this: He delights in the humble, and He will exalt them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. It's hard to confess your sin. It's hard to commit to acknowledge that you're a sinner. It's hard. It was hard for that tax collector on that day, and it laid him low. But he was remorseful for what he did. He was sorrowful because he offended God. Does contrition have a place in your life? Do you have a contrite heart? And if you say, well, I really don't have a contrite heart, how can you get a contrite heart? Going home and practicing 100 days in a row, saying the words of the tax collector and beating your breast and standing by yourself? No. How do you get a contrite heart? There's only one way you can get such a heart, and that is to come to God in Jesus Christ as this tax collector did, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and plead with God to forgive your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ and save you from His coming wrath. And plead with God to clothe you with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that alone can save sinners. I'm going to pass by a section I had here saying that we could see a picture of saving faith maybe some other day. But I want to just conclude by going back to the tax collector for a moment then. Another thing that this man, the tax collector in the parable, teaches us is that God receives sinners. You say, well, that's obvious. No one could be saved if God didn't receive sinners. But I don't mean simply every sinner who repents. Though it's true, God receives every sinner who repents. What I mean is this: He receives the unlikely people. The people that when you were sitting outside the temple and you watched them go in, the ones you would say, it's not likely that that person is going to come out of there in a right relationship to God, like a tax collector going in, like the sinners, like the harlots who were following Jesus and who confessed their sin, the unexpected people, the despised people that were looked down on by the religious people, the people with no religious background, the people who were serious sinners, big time sinners, as we could say, the John Bunyans that we heard about in the adult Sunday school class. It was unlikely that John Bunyan was going to become a Christian, let alone a preacher, let alone a writer of the Pilgrim's Progress. It was very unlikely. But the point of this parable is to say to you, to say to all of us, God saves even the unlikely, ugly sinners. Heaven is even for such as they, such as some of you were by God's grace. Your testimony is, God saved me. He could save anyone, like the Apostle Paul said. I was thinking of, for instance, we make so much out of professional sports in our country, even when they're choosing the amateur players or the college or high school players to go in the draft. And the point is, you think about it, no one is going to get drafted who doesn't have some kind of a track record. He's had some level of performance, and he's only going to be exalted if he's already been on the path toward exaltation. Or you're not going to see somebody sitting here playing a piano for a wedding or a cello, let alone playing in Carnegie Hall, unless they've already put in a lot of work so that they could attain that status and that level. You can't just become a professional athlete or an accomplished musician like that. But here's the wonder of wonders. Like that, you can become a justified person. And that's what happened on that day in the temple. And part of the message of this parable is that even if you came in here today and you think, you know, really, I should be sitting in the back of the auditorium. I should not be sitting with these people who are righteous people, good people, who love God and delight in worshiping God. I should be sitting in the back, or maybe on the lower level, or maybe out in the parking lot. The message of this parable is this, that if you humbly acknowledge your sin to God and you ask His forgiveness in Christ, you, I don't care what your sins are to this day, you will go home to your house justified. God invites even you to receive the greatest blessing you could receive in this life. And it is not a multi-million-dollar contract with the Golden State Warriors or whoever else. It is the forgiveness of your sins and the righteous standing of Jesus Christ Himself. The righteousness of God. That's what the Bible says. Jesus invites you to that, and I invite you to that, and I urge you to come and take of that free salvation this day, and I pray that you will receive it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we confess that we are not righteous in ourselves, and we are like the tax collector. We are the sick who need a physician, and we thank you that you have sent the best of physicians, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sins. And now we ask that you would come and work in all of our hearts, that you would humble us so that we may, by your grace, be exalted in and through Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.